week 8 for this group, and the word this week is sterizo, which means a support that fixes or plants down. And I really love the way that this is written. It says to stand, to make to stand, properly to set fast, fix, give support securely, firmly established, solidly plant, which eliminates vacillation, which is very key. So we're going to talk about the Last Supper. We're going to read it in the Gospel of Luke. And the lesson today is about standing firm in times of trial and distress, and how Jesus knows and anticipates our needs. And we're going to look to him. And the most important part of all this is to know that he's praying for you, even now. Jesus is praying for you. So I'll start with this prayer that I love by St. Thomas Aquinas. So here we go. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ineffable creator, you are proclaimed the true font of light and wisdom and the primal origin raised high beyond all things. Pour forth a ray of your brightness into the darkened places of my mind. Disperse from my soul the twofold darkness into which I was born, sin and ignorance. You make eloquent the tongues of infants, refine my speech, and pour forth upon my lips the goodness of your blessing. Grant to me keenness of mind, capacity to remember, skill in learning, subtlety to interpret, and eloquence in speech. May you guide the beginning of my work, direct its progress, and bring it to completion. You who are true God and true man, who live and reign world without end. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so quickly, last week, I'll give a quick review. Last week, we looked at the triumphal entry. We saw two stories in that reading. We saw Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus' feet with costly pure nard and wiping them with her hair. We read that Judas reprimanded her for her extravagant outpouring of love, and yet Jesus defended her. He loved her affection and her enthusiastic, extravagant gift of self-giving. We then read about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. We saw that the people shouted, Hosanna, which means please save us, and that this was the triumphal entry of a king, but not the king that they had hoped for. Instead of coming in on a war horse, he rode a very humble donkey marked with a cross on his back. We saw the language used echoed the triumphal entry of not David, the king, who had bloody hands, but his son Solomon, who was the Prince of Peace. Solomon meaning peace. Shalom. We saw that in both cases, the world's ways and God's ways are not the same. Judas, who chastised Mary for her extravagant gift of love to Jesus, and the crowd who expected Jesus to be the political king and free them from Rome, we see different. Instead of Jesus's greater mission, which was freeing us from an even bigger enemy, which is the devil himself. So the world's ways and God's ways are at odds. We learned that our worldly drivers of pride, sensuality, and vanity are also at odds with God's ways of faith, hope, and love. We took an account of what our personal drivers could be, and we're challenged to ask God to help us lean into, by his grace, the opposite virtue. If you're prideful, pray for more faith. If you're sensual, for hope. And if you suffer from vanity, then love of God, knowing the love that God has for you. Knowing that all of these virtues come free from God and are ours as his beloved children. So please listen to the podcast last week for more details if you have not heard that. And hopefully this will help you to fully live a fruitful Lent when you see what you operate out of other than the pure love of God and what you reach for. So today we read in Luke 22, 1 through 38 about the Last Supper. You know what Leonardo da Vinci said when he was there, right? He said, all you guys that went in the painting, get on that side of the table.
Yeah.
He said, all you guys that want the painting, get on the other side of the table. Okay, so we know that's not true, as well as the Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. Neither one of those are true, correct? We all know that, yes. All right, just making sure. Having seen that we all operate out of some sort of driver, you may see, as we read this, what driver Peter is operating out of. And yet, Jesus loved him so much, even still, and us too. So we're going to begin with the history as we always do. So here we find ourselves in Jerusalem, and it is the final Passover feast of Jesus, and he's about to celebrate it. We saw a foreshadowing of this way, way, way back when Jesus was a little boy. He was only 12, and he and Mary and Joseph were at the time headed into Jerusalem to celebrate what? The Passover. All right. Just like back then, there will be confusion, there will be loss, there will be separation, there will be anxiety, and Jesus will go missing for 3 days.
Wow.
There will be searching until at last he is found by Mary. Only a different Mary. So we see this foreshadowing at the very beginning of Christ's life and how it's all coming through. All right? So the hour has at last come, we read last week. Do you remember why? Because we saw that all these different believers, Greeks, thank you, Heidi, are now starting to gather around Christ. And he says, now is the hour. Up until now, the hour, he kept saying, the hour has not come. All right, so this hour is coming, the hour he was born for, the hour that from before time and space were created. He knew he would need to face this hour, and yet he created us anyway. He knew that this time would come, and yet he loved us and created us, knowing full well what he would have to suffer. And so he speaks calmly of what is to happen. He has given them forewarnings of what was going to happen, about he would suffer and die. And also, so that we can, all of this, so that we can be restored to complete union with God the Father and with others. And this is what we study today, how over the and the next few weeks. But today we're going to read the story in Luke of the Last Supper. So Luke 22, 1 through 38. So now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, was drawing near. So screech. We're gonna see what that is. All right. So the Passover was the feast celebrated to commemorate the children of Israel being led out of slavery in Egypt. The Passover meal was eaten on day one, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be eaten for the next 7 days. So you'll read. So it all became one feast. And a lot of times they call it Passover, or they would call it the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when you read that, they're sort of simultaneous by the time we get to Jesus. Just so you know, the Passover feast is still presently the oldest continuously celebrated festival or feast ever. 3,500 years on an annual basis has this feast been kept. It's a memorial. There was one Passover. Every feast afterwards is a memorial to celebrate that feast, that time. It was so important. It is the only feast in the entire Bible that if you missed it, God gave you a second chance the month later. If you were sick or impure or out of town or whatever, they got to do it again on the 14th of the next month. It was so important that from that feast forward, the calendar was changed. And the month of Nisan is made the first month of the year in the Jewish calendar. Massive, massively important feast, all right? It is sort of the reset button for Israel. The word Old Testament, the word testament, really means covenant. The books of the Old Testament are telling the story of the people of Israel and their covenants and the breaking of them with God, and they are called the people of the covenant. All right, even now, the people of the covenant. So what is a covenant? A covenant is a legal agreement, a pact, a contract, but it's more than that. And I love this one writer says, a legal contract, let's just say it like this, prostitution is a contract, marriage is a covenant. Okay, that's the diff. All right? It has, a covenant is eternal. A covenant is a deep oneness, and it brings you into family. It's not just something that you can break and get out. It's family. It's blood. And we'll see why. Technically, we have five in the Old Testament. And it really depends on who you read and what you think, how they break them up. But I've put a few up here, and I'm just going to show you real quickly, okay?
That's funny. We didn't... Yeah, that one didn't get printed out. Sorry.
Okay, so here's one of them.
We have Adam is one covenant. Now, most theologians don't consider Adam and Eve a covenant. I do. It's an unwritten covenant because it was family. Because Adam and Eve were the children of God, and it was an unbroken thing. That the role he became husband, the type of covenant was marriage, and the sign then is their Sabbath rest. So every covenant has certain things that happen in it, and there is always a ceremony and then a feast. Okay. Then we have, so really most theologians start here. So we have the, you know what, I'm going to go through here. I'm just going to read my notes, and you can look up here. So technically we have five, all right? And there's always a sacrifice involved. So with Adam and Eve, what happened was after they broke that covenant with God, he had to slay an animal to cover them with animal skins, right? So we see that as a foreshadowing of all the sacrifice that's going to take place because of man's sin, all right? But technically there are five. So we have the Noahic covenant. After Noah's sacrifice, an animal, God says to him, he will never flood the earth again and wipe up mankind, and places a rainbow in the sky. So that's the sign of that one. In Genesis, then we see God then cut a covenant with actually Abraham. So we have the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. That's ratified a couple of times, but God cuts a covenant. Meaning a true covenant, and it's cool. Even today, do you know what, in a marriage, the covenant. So let me show you this, and then I'm going to show you what happens. It was an animal would be cut from the tip of his nose to the tip of his tail, agreeing, and the two agreeing parties would walk through it. And basically, it was blood. They would touch the blood, and they would say, if I break this covenant, may this happen to me and my children. Whoa. Yeah. So you can see, it's binding. This is not just like, oops, sorry. Okay, it's fine. All right. So we read in Genesis, sometime afterwards, this is Genesis 15, sometimes afterward, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not fear, Abram. I am your shield. I will make your reward very great. But Abram said, Lord God, what can you give me if I die childless and I have only a servant in my household, Eliezer of Damascus? Abram continued, look, you have given me no offspring, so a servant of my household will be my heir. Then the Lord came to him. No, that one will not be your heir. Your own offspring will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars if you can. Just so, he added, will your descendants be? Abram put his faith in the Lord, who attributed him his act of faith as righteousness. He then said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as a promise. Lord God, he asked, how will I know that I'm to possess it? He answered him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, turtle dove, and pigeon. These are the animals from here on out that you're going to see as the sacrifices that are offered to God. And this is even before the Mosaic laws are written. Okay, so we see this. He brought all of these. He split them in two. He placed the halves opposite each other, but not the birds. The birds of prey swooped down. He tried to scare them away. As the sun was about to set, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a great darkness descended upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will reside as aliens in a land not their own, where they shall be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Where did that happen?
Egypt.
Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation they must serve, and after this they will go out with great wealth. Do you remember that? They plundered Egypt. They couldn't wait to get rid of them. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace. You will be buried at a ripe old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will return here, for the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had set and it was dark, there appeared a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch which passed between those pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I will give this land. Why did God do that? He made Abram fall asleep because he knew that he could not keep the covenant.
Only God passed through it. All right? So this was a grace and a mercy that God had. He made the covenant with Abram, knowing Abram could not keep the covenant. So God, in his mercy, passes through, and God keeps the covenant because he knows, you know, what's going to happen. And it does. All right. So he gets descendants of land, and from all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Then we see that God makes a sort of a ratification to that covenant of circumcision. Guess what? Again, something's cut. Ouch. Genesis 17. And God says he will make many nations of Abraham. And he does, because out of Abraham comes what? Both Isaac and Ishmael, both the father of the Islam as well as Judaism. All right. So then we come fast forward. I can't go into the whole story. We don't have time. But then we come to the Mosaic Covenant. Okay. So the children of Israel are enslaved because there's a famine. They get into Egypt through Joseph. They're there as honored guests. But then after 400 years, they go from honored guests to slaves, right? And then Moses has to lead them out. What Moses says to Pharaoh, do you know what he says? He doesn't say, let my people go. We don't want to be slaves anymore. He simply asks Pharaoh if they can go out to the wilderness to worship. And how they worship is through cutting this sacrifices. They want to sacrifice to God. Well, the things that they sacrifice that I just told you are worshiped as gods in Egypt. All right? And the problem is, what Moses says again to Pharaoh is, we're going to incur the wrath of the Egyptians if we worship here. So we just want to go outside of town a little bit, you know, out into the wilderness, and we want to worship. That's all he asks for. Well, he says yes, he says no, he says yes, he's, as you know, the 10 plagues. And then finally, the last one, which is what? What's the last? Born. The firstborn. And what does God tell Moses to do? He says, you're going to take a lamb or a goat, and you're going to sacrifice it. And he says it's going to have its head on and its legs. And did you know, even now, I didn't print out the picture, but when they roast it, it looks, it's on a cross. The thing they roast it on is quite something. And they still do it. The Samaritans up in Samaria, they still have this sacrifice. You can look at it. They do it every year. Look at the pictures online. It's quite something. So he says to them, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt, but what you're going to have to do is basically, I love what my professor says. He says, kill, spill, and eat your fill. All right. It is a foreshadowing of what we're going to see today in the Lord's Supper. Kill, spill, eat your fill. Right. The covenant oath, this was the actual pledge made by the vassal to the Lord. It involved the killing of an animal, each party touching the blood. This affirmed the idea that there was one blood and they had a shared life. It also indicated the type of punishment fitting whoever broke the oath and betrayed the covenant. All right, we saw that. So then a treaty and a covenant are similar, but a blood covenant is this. Besides the sacrifice and blood rite, there is a tradition of the covenant meal. The rites mentioned have in common the idea of creating kinship between the parties. The covenant meal means admission into the family circle. So all of this is to say, again and again and again, we're going to see that God makes provision through all of these covenants for a hard-hearted people. And just like Pharaoh had, his heart kept getting harder and harder and harder. We're going to see, same with the children of Israel. God has them, they do this, they put the blood on the post and the lintel so that the angel of death will pass over the children of Israel, that nobody in their house was killed. But it says, from Pharaoh's house, from the greatest to the least, even the people that were slaves that were in prison, Egyptian slaves in prison, their first sons were killed. So it was everybody. And it says they woke up in the night and you could hear wailing all over Egypt. All of their firstborn animals even died. It was this plague that came through Egypt. The next day, they couldn't get rid of the Israelis fast enough, the children of Israel. It says they plundered Egypt. It says God gave them divine favor that when they went to their master, he was like, here, and I'll give you some gold and some clothes if you'll just leave, because this plague had come and they knew. And you know what Pharaoh says? It's very interesting. He says, not only can you leave, but wait, before you go, can you bless me? That's what he says to Moses. So out they go, right? They go out into the wilderness. All right. Then, of course, as we know, the Red Sea parts, they go out, and then hard-hearted Pharaoh changes his mind, and that's when the Red Sea closes on them, and the Egyptian army is wiped out. All right, so they're in the desert. What do they do in the desert right away?
Grumble.
Not only grumble, but they create, when Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the law, which is supposed to be a moral code, it's a moral code of how to live, the Ten Commandments. He comes down, and what have they done?
Made the golden calf.
They made the golden calf. And it's so interesting, the language is, Aaron says what? Well, I just threw the gold in the fire and out walked the calf.
Yeah.
That's what he says. You know, like, sorry. And Aaron is the high priest. Yeah. All right. So we know it was easier to get the children of Israel out of Egypt than to get the Egypt out of the children of Israel. Right? Why did they make a golden calf? Because that's what they worshipped. So this whole second half of the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, that was never God's intent for his people. His intent was a Garden of Eden. What we see is what happens. The desert is a picture of what happens compared to the Garden of Eden when you disobey God's law. But he never wanted it to be like that. He wanted a family. So they institute this whole, theologians say the reason why all of this sacrificial system in the book of Exodus and Leviticus is instituted, yet another covenant, is because the people have been disobedient. And God, it's almost like they're addicted to the things of Egypt. And so God has to cut it off. And he says, I'm going to show you what you have to do with these gods. And every day, they have to slaughter them. That's what the sacrificial... God didn't need rams. And he says it a million times throughout the Old Testament. I don't even want your sacrifices, to be quite honest with you. What do I want? I want your heart. I want the original covenant I made with Adam and Eve. I want to walk in the cool of the garden with you. I want you to be my people, and I want to be your God. And so all of these covenants that we have in the Old Testament, we have the Mosaic, then we have a David covenant that God promises David an heir. Then we have this new covenant that we're going to read about, that Jeremiah comes and he says, I'm going to give you a new covenant. All of these covenants in the Old Testament are pointing to one new covenant that's going to make peace and bring us back into union and wholeness with God. And that happens at the Last Supper. All of that is pointing to Jesus Christ. It all comes down to him. Because all of these, and even it's interesting when you read about these, all of Deuteronomy. So really, The law of Moses was really a moral code. Then we get all of this legalistic business. Did you know that in Israel, up until the golden calf, so Israel considers the golden calf the second fall from grace. For the golden calf for Israel...
So could you repeat that?
The golden calf for Israel is their fall. They consider it the second fall from grace. What the apple was to Adam and Eve, the golden calf is to the children of Israel. Because it sets a whole new level. They're at a new level of debauchery, shall we say. Because God, why did he make a covenant? Because they were his chosen people. Why did he want them? Because he wanted them to worship him. And what does he do? He brings them out. And as soon as he gets them outside the gate, they turn around and blow it, you know? And so God has to, like, basically 40 years, get rid of the addicted people and then give them a new way. Now, before the golden calf, the Passover, do you know who was to take the lamb and to slaughter it? It was the head of the household. Up until the golden calf, every head of the household in Egypt was a priest. There was no Levitical. It's only the Levites only become the head of the priestly line because after the golden calf, they're the only ones that don't worship the golden calf. And they slaughter that day. When Moses comes down, they pick up their sword and they wipe out, I think it's either 3,000 or 5,000 Israelis. And they become sort of the law, the keepers of the law, and the ones that stand between God and the people. But it was never intended to be that way. It was meant to be that every person, every head of a household was a priest. What are we through Jesus Christ?
Priest,
prophet, and king. The priesthood of the people is renewed through Jesus Christ. Now, what we see then is sort of how this all happens. So we have the Davidic covenant. Again, God says, I'm going to make you a great name. You're going to conquer your enemies. You're going to have divine human. There's a divine human relationship there. He has a special offspring, perpetuates God's name. He has descendants that must keep his laws. And through him, international blessing will be mediated. And then he will have a royal descendant, which we know, of course, is Jesus. Now, these covenants were important because they kept the people upright. And what's interesting is, basically, there was four people, if you don't count Adam and Eve, which we're not going to count, but there's Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. Those are our four sort of stakes in the ground that kept the tree of Israel upright. Was through that and through those laws and covenants that God made for them because they were a wayward people, wiggly people. But guess what? They never worked. They never worked. No one could actually keep the covenants, and God knew it. That's why he had Abraham fall asleep to begin with. And that's the animal sacrifices had to be instituted to make atonement again and again and again. Read the book of Hebrews, and you're going to see why Jesus Christ, he is the better of all of these things. But truly, God did not want those to begin with. He wanted their hearts. He didn't necessarily want their little thingies to be circumcised. He really wanted their hearts to be circumcised. And we read that again and again. He wanted them to be obedient out of love, not out of fear. How many times do we operate, ladies, out of the old covenant of fear? We see it again and again in our lives. But no one could keep the law, and yet God loved us still. And so now we have the New Testament. What is the new? What, if Testament means covenant, what do we have now? New covenant. The New Testament is the story of the new covenant. It's Jesus. The answer is always Jesus, never a squirrel. If I ask you what runs up a tree, you say Jesus, all right? The story of the new covenant. And today we read what that new covenant is. So the next line in what I started to read 20 minutes ago, Luke 22:2, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to put him to death, for they are afraid of the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, the one surnamed Iscariot, who was counted among the 12. Judas was still responsible for his actions, though through his distancing himself from Christ, he opened a door for the devil to enter him. So while it says that this is all part, remember, divine providence is God and his love moving through the glove of humanity. And we still have free will. How it all works is a huge mystery. But when you study the Old Testament and you see that every single thing that happened in the Old Testament is basically a type of Christ, and yet those people had free will, go figure. I don't understand it, but God knows, all right? So, Satan enters Judas. Through Judas, Christ will be crucified. Ultimately, redemption will happen, right? But Judas is still responsible for his own actions. And we believe that how it happened, Judas didn't just one day wake up and go, oh, I want to crucify him. Did you know, we read last week, why was he scolding Mary for pouring the oil on Jesus' feet and wiping it with her hair? What a beautiful, extravagant gift of love. It's because, and he said, that should have been sold and the money given to the poor. But then the next line is, he wasn't really giving it to the poor. He was stealing it. These things start out little by little by little by little. This is how Satan, it's an innocuous vapor. And that's how our heart gets hardened. It's like dust falls on your hand. And at first, that would bother you. The next time it falls on your hand, oh, that's just dust. Then it falls again. Before too long, you have a crust. That's exactly how Satan works on us. And we see it happened here. We're still responsible. But this is why it is very important to keep short accounts, and don't let your heart get hardened, not even the least. All right? So, and he went to the chief priests and the temple guards to discuss the plan for handing him over to them. They were pleased and agreed to pay him money. He accepted their offer and sought a favorable opportunity to hand him over to them in the absence of a crowd. All right, so this is how the devil always works. He separated Judas out, and now Judas is looking for a time to separate Christ out. This is why it's very important to not despise the coming together of the believer. Iron sharpens iron. Go to church. Come to Bible study. Have your girlfriends that are going to encourage you in virtue. The devil is always looking for a favorable opportunity. Don't give him one. This is called the virtue of prudence. Pause and think before you do something. When the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread arrived, the day for sacrificing the Passover lamb, he sent out Peter and John, you know, one of the three that he holds close, instructing them, go and make preparation for us to eat the Passover. Remember, it had to be eaten in Jerusalem, in the house, which means the temple, so the Jerusalem, and we learned last week, the Ahubara, which is 10 to 20 people, there's 12 of them, so they're good. They ask him, where do you want us to make the preparations? They're asking Jesus. He answered and said to them, when you go into the city, a man, that's interesting, will meet you carrying a jar of water. Men don't carry jars of water, by the way. Have you ever read in the Bible, a man carrying a jar of water? No, it's always women. Follow him into the house that he enters and say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room? Now, interestingly enough, this word guest room is the same word that we find there was no room in the inn in Bethlehem. Now suddenly, there's room. So we're seeing the difference. We're seeing things starting to undo, all right, to reverse. All right, he's shown hospitality. Where is a room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room that is furnished. Make the preparations there. There's all kinds of things. If you want to read a fascinating thing, read about everything that happened in the upper room. I don't have time to go into it. Then they went off and found everything exactly as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. So now we come to the Last Supper. When the hour had come, the hour hadn't come up until now, he took his place at the table with the apostles. He said to them, I have eagerly desired since before the creation of the earth. All right? And the actual Hebrew words are, I have desired to eat this. And it's a very intentional act to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat it again until there is fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So he will eat. After his resurrection, we'll see him eat with his disciples, but the final cup will not be eaten until we all have the messianic heavenly banquet. Then he took a cup and gave thanks and said, take this and share it among yourselves. So in a Seder, and we don't have time to go through it, and you can look at this book, awesome book, The Feast of the Lord. It explains the Seder beautifully and explains how Jesus is the fulfillment in that and what happened exactly and I'm already late, so I can't go through it. It's beautiful. Read it.
Keep going.
All right. For I tell you that this time, so he takes this cup. Well, we believe it's this one. Then he took a cup, this is the Thanksgiving, the sanctification cup, the first cup. Take this and share it among yourselves, for I tell you that from this time on, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. Then he took the bread and blessing, okay, the exact same language, blessing, broke, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which will be given for you. Do this in memory of me. Do you remember when he fed the 5,000? Mm-hmm. Exact same language. That was a foreshadowing. What did it mean? There's going to be plenty. There's always plenty, plenty, plenty forgiveness, plenty of mercy, plenty for everyone. So much so, it's an extravagant leftover amount. You cannot kill, spill, and eat your fill enough of God's grace. All of this was foreshadowing of what we call the Eucharistic feast, meaning the Thanksgiving. And there will always be plenty. We see now Jesus taking the Passover meal and not pointing to the old Exodus. So, what did I say? Every single feast that's ever been since the original Passover feast was a memorial to that feast. All right? Jesus, he has it all laid out. They think they're celebrating the Passover. Oh! He's changing all the words. Suddenly, he's not pointing to the Exodus of the past. He's suddenly taking this feast and he's making it all new. The new covenant. The Passover feast was the old covenant. Jesus is now fulfilling all of these five old covenants through this one feast right here, the covenant in his blood. All right? What did we say? There's always a sacrifice and a feast at one of these covenant ceremonies. All right? We see now that Jesus is taking this Passover meal and not pointing to the old. And by the way, as with all good types, they point not only to something that has happened in the past, they represent something that's happening presently, but they always point to something in the future. Anybody here that is Jewish or married to a Jew or whatever, the Exodus is always pointing to the Messiah, the one that will lead them out of slavery and into the kingdom. Jesus Christ is saying, guess what? I'm here. It's now. And now, not only does our Passover, what do we celebrate at our Passover? Do you know what it corresponds to? It's Easter, right? All right. So what at Easter, we not only celebrate the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, but we celebrate when he's going to come again. And the same with his birth. We don't only celebrate what happened in the past. We celebrate now that he can be born in our heart. But we're always looking to the future, just as they are. But Jesus says, wake up. It's me. The Passover, it was a type. I'm the guy. I'm the one. Look at me. So the new Passover, his blood will cause death and judgment to pass over our blood. So our sin is now covered. Blood covered. Yes?
And listen, isn't it ironic that God's people miss it?
They miss it. Well, some of them miss it. Most of them miss it. Yes. So, do you remember at the Mount of Transfiguration what Moses and Elijah were talking to him about? Do you remember the words they were talking about? They were talking about his Exodus. The word used is Exodus. When does this Passover feast take place?
At the Exodus.
At the Exodus. This is the new Exodus right here. This is the new Exodus, the new covenant. So here we go in Jeremiah 31:31. He says, now Jeremiah is one of these Old Testament, she doesn't have it up here and I printed out the wrong darn thing. Jeremiah, they say, is one of the five Old Testament covenants, but it's called the New Covenant. He doesn't really do anything. He just looks forward to this new covenant, and this is the new covenant. And he says this, Jeremiah 31:31, see, days are coming, oracle of the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is it. This is what it's pointing to. All right, verse 20. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is a cup in the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for you. The only time the word new covenant is used in the entire Gospels is right here, right now. And then later in the epistles, we'll see that it all points back to this. This is the cup of blessing. This is the third Seder cup here. So in between, they do this washing. Many scholars believe that in the book of John, it's, you know, they all come from different angles. But when Jesus gets up from the table and does the washing, that's when the washing of the feet is. When during the Seder supper, there's a time of ablutions. Well, we don't have that in here, but that's what many believe when that foot washing happens. All right, so, and yet, behold, the hand of the one who is betraying me is at the table, for the Son of Man indeed goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Okay, even though Jesus knew he was going to have to die, he still pronounces a woe on Judah. How sad. He could be so close to Jesus, and his heart could be so hard. Let that be a warning. Woe to us. Let not our hearts get hard like Pharaoh or Judas. A hard heart wants its own way, not God's way. We must pray that our hearts do not become hard. If so, woe to us. Do you know the word oy vey?
Yes.
Oy vey. Do you know what that means? Woe to me. Vey. Oy. Oy is woe. Vey. Woe is me. And it means divine grief. Divine grief. To the core grief. And they began to debate among themselves. So here they are. Jesus is doing this unbelievable thing. Like, all of creation is now, like, you know, funneled down to this one moment, and they start arguing among themselves. All right, this is so typical. Then an argument broke out among them about which one of them should be regarded as the greatest. Yeah, okay. They were debating about who it was that was going to betray him, and then they start saying, oh, it's probably him. Well, it couldn't be me, because, you know, I'm sitting here next to Jesus, so, you know. So they start arguing. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are addressed as benefactors. But among you, it shall not be so. Rather, let the greatest among you be as the youngest or least, and the leader as the servant. So this is when, he could have washed the feet. For who is greater, the one seated at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one seated at the table? I am among you as the one who serves. So Jesus sets up this whole servant leadership idea. It is you who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer a kingdom on you just as my Father has conferred one on me. All right, this word conferred goes back to the word covenant, same root. When there's a covenant, something is conferred upon you. A deed, a land, a grace, a family relationship. So what he's saying is, God has made a covenant with me because I'm family with God, and now I'm conferring this right here, this cup of my blood. This is, we're cutting covenant now, folks. This is it. Here it is. And I'm conferring my kingdom on you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, the heavenly banquet. And you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This will happen with the coming of the church, but not like they think. Again, God's ways are not like our ways. They're going to do it through servant leadership. This is how they are going to judge the 12 tribes, just like Christ judges us. He doesn't do that. He serves us out of love. All right, so here we go. Peter, who probably, he always speaks first and then thinks later. So here's Jesus knows what Peter's thinking, about all this. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says this, Simon, Simon. Now, he hasn't called him Simon since before the primacy of Peter that we talked about. He's using his old name. Old covenant name. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has determined to sift you. And when he says that you, he means plural, like wheat. Jesus uses Peter's old name, the old covenant, on his own. Thank you, puppy. Simon is Peter's name without the Holy Spirit. Simon is Peter's name without the Holy Spirit. That's old covenant name, all right? On his own, he's been asked to be sifted like wheat. But I have prayed that you, singularly, Peter, that your own faith may not fail. I love that. And once you have turned back, now that word turned back is the word repentance. And you know what I love about that? Jesus has faith in Peter. He has faith in Peter. He has faith that Simon will be Peter. He gives Peter hope. Once you believe, once you repent, you must strengthen your brothers. All right. Who would you rather be strengthened by? Someone who's never been through your situation or someone who's been through your situation and come out the other side victorious?
The last one,
right? Why? Because it lets you know you can do it too. It's not just somebody talking theoretical. It's someone who's been there, done that, bought the t-shirt, came home, and can tell you all about it, right? All right. He said to him, Lord, I'm prepared to go to prison and to die with you. Pride goeth before a fall. But he replied, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows this day, you will deny me three times that you even know me. But Jesus calls him Peter.
That's interesting.
Because he knows he can be Petros. Mm-hmm. And he will be Petros. And he will do what Christ says here. But first comes the sifting. He said to them, when I sent you forth without a money bag or a sack or sandals, you were in need of, were you in need of anything? They said, no, nothing. He said to them, but now you who have a money bag should take it, and likewise a sack. And one who does not have a sword should sell it, his cloak, and buy one. Now he's talking metaphorically. They're going to have to do spiritual battle now. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, namely, he was counted among the wicked. And indeed, what is written about me is coming to fulfillment. So sad. Jesus, who never did a darn thing wrong in his entire life, thousands of years before scripture was said, he's going to be counted among the wicked. And so he is. They said, Lord, Lord, look. There are two swords here. But he replied, it is enough, meaning stop it. He was speaking metaphorically, but they think he's actually speaking, you know, in the literal sense. And we see that Peter takes one up and it's going to cause Peter some real trouble. Okay. The mystery. Can you believe we're only in the mystery? So how will Peter be able to turn back and to strengthen our word for the week, to fix, support, plant, properly set fast, solidly plant, eliminate vacillation? These people, these ones who he's with, because Jesus has prayed for him. But I have prayed that your own faith may not fail. And once you have turned back, meaning repent, you must strengthen your brothers. And how does he do it? Peter doesn't do it in his own strength, because now he's going to have the new covenant. And what that brings to us. Jesus Christ came into the world to proclaim the full salvation of God the Father through this new covenant. The new covenant is revealed by Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and it's far greater than the old covenant. The new covenant was confirmed with the blood of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice of God. It was sealed on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit as a gift from God the Father. All who entered the new covenant received the power of the Holy Spirit, which enables them to overcome sin in the flesh and to grow in the righteousness of Jesus Christ with the promise of eternal life at the resurrection. Unlike the old covenant, the new covenant offers spiritual promises and eternal blessings. The blessings of the new covenant include the gift of salvation and the promise of hope and eternal life with the eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ will establish that kingdom on earth when he returns. The Apostle John describes his coming in the book of Revelation. He says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and those who pierced him, all of the tribes of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is coming, the Almighty." At that time of his second coming, his saints will be resurrected to immortality and will reign with him on the earth. The promise of eternal life makes the new covenant immeasurably superior to the old covenant. The new covenant reveals the love and grace of God the Father to all of mankind through Jesus Christ. The promise of salvation through the new covenant is founded on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God the Father himself calls us to salvation through his Son. Repentance means that we turn from our way of sin, like Jesus says to Peter, "Once you have turned from your transgressions, only God's holy laws, from our transgressions of God's holy laws and commandments." God the Father gives the gift of the Holy Spirit at the time of our baptism or when we open our heart to receive him. From that time forward, we are to walk in newness of life in the new covenant of love. But how many times do we fall back into the old covenant thinking of law, of if I just do this, I can appease God? The new covenant is Christ has made all things new. Through the gift of the Holy Spirit, which imparts the mind of Jesus Christ, we are able to understand and obey God's laws in their spiritual meaning and application. Although our obedience requires physical actions and efforts, the result is eternal and spiritual. All right, I'm going to keep going. Sorry. The promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God is made possible by God's grace through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Unlike the people of Israel under the old covenant, who were granted limited access to God. So what happens? Remember when the Levites had to come in? All right. They were never, before then, they had free access to God. Suddenly, because of the second fall from grace, the golden calf, and what ensued, all these covenants, all these things take place, all these laws. They were granted limited access to God as members of the physical nation. Those who enter the new covenant enjoy continual fellowship with God as members of his own family. What did we say a covenant does? It brings you into the family of God. We are now brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ and the children of God the Father, who bought us with his own precious blood. When we fully understand this relationship and the fantastic and wonderful promises that God has given us, eternal life, eternal love, eternal glory in Christ Jesus, it's overwhelming. This knowledge and understanding is understood only when our minds are touched and our hearts are touched by the Holy Spirit and we receive the mind of Christ. To the world, it's foolishness, but to us, it's life. Human intellect and rationale cannot fathom the supreme mystery of God. We can become actual beloved daughters. Did you know every single one of you, because of what Christ did that night, are beloved daughters of God? When we receive that propitiation, that payment, when we walk in that newness, only those whose minds are enlightened by the Holy Spirit can comprehend the magnificent plan that God is working out through this new covenant, the me at last. And you can look here, old covenant, new covenant, what we get. The beauty of the new covenant is this: we will all be sifted like wheat. But that is what is used to make bread. And ourselves, that is what's used to make bread. We ourselves are to be taken, blessed, broken, and given out for each other. That is what, when Christ says to Peter, "But I have prayed that your own faith may not fail, and once you have turned back. You must strengthen your brothers. That's what that means. Ladies, God is going to use every single sifting that you have been through if you will repent or turn back to him and allow him to do it. We must help each other. We learn when we undid our grave clothes. We have to roll away the stones. We have to unwrap each other. We have to be the body of Christ. The body of Christ was taken, blessed, broken, given. How do we stand firm? Well, just like there was those four people in that covenant, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, here are our four things. Recognize it is not in our own strength. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit. So if you see our four tree supports, here we are. How we can help to stand firm ourselves and one another's. Pray, come Holy Spirit. When you are being tested, you pray, come Holy Spirit, because you cannot do it on your own. You cannot. And if you try, you will fail. We have to pray it again and again. We must recognize that Jesus is praying for us. The second thing, you're not going through it alone, because Jesus Christ is praying that your faith will not fail you. How awesome is that? Does that give you a lift in your step that Jesus believes in you? He trusts you. He trusts you. That gives us hope and strength and camaraderie and joy. The third thing, we must repent, confess, do it however you do it when we fail. Confession is weed killer to the sin, and miracle grow to the graces. We can do better. We can do better. We will do better. Jesus believes we will do better, or he wouldn't have said you can do better. But we have to, we can't do it in our own strength. We have to say, come Holy Spirit, and know that Jesus is praying for you. And the fourth way, we must strengthen others. Did you know that when you strengthen others, it strengthens you? It's like, I think about my aerobics teacher. She's up there and she's leading all the exercises. But guess what? She herself is getting strong. Did you know God gives you something and it's never meant for one person? It's always meant for the body. He loves you, but he loves all of us. And he wants to use you and your experience to help others. You are qualified. If you are a failure, you're qualified. That's what he's saying. All you have to do is repent and ask him to use you. God does not use us because we are perfect people. He uses us because we're the only ones he's got. God does not use us because we're perfect people. He uses us because we're the only ones he's got. So, shall we ask God to circumcise our hearts?
Yes.
Shall we renew our covenant? Shall we ask him to fill us with his Holy Spirit? Shall we ask him to pray for us that our faith will not fail him? All right, let's do it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, come. We are sinful people. We are a broken people. We are a loved people. Take our hard hearts. Circumcise our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us. Jesus, pray for us. Pray for our faith. The faith that you have given us will not fail us. We know you're praying for us. Thank you. Bring to mind anything that needs to be healed or forgiven so that that very thing can be used for your kingdom. If you did it for me, Lord, you'll do it for someone else. Lord, help us then to go and humbly serve. You say we servant leadership. We are to humbly serve one another. Humbly. It's not because we have it all together. It's because we've been sifted. We've been broken. But you take us. You bless us. You break us. You give us out. And when you do, it makes our heart glad that you can use us, a broken person that has turned and been healed. You love us too much to leave us like we are. So, Lord, take us to the next level. That's what the new kingdom is, the new covenant. It's family. Lord, let us know that we're your beloved daughters. May we know that love, and may all that we do be a glory. I'm not supposed to say it, but hallelujah. To you, we pray. Strengthen us, Lord, that we may strengthen others. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you. And I just want to say really quickly.